Today we come to the fourth piece of armor that Paul identifies here in this sort of extended metaphor of how we're protected against Satan. And he says it is the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series, The Armor of God. Why are shoes so important in your battle against spiritual attack? Well, so far we've learned from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians that we as Christians face a powerful enemy, Satan, who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy all God's people. And since he is too powerful for us to handle alone, Christ has given us spiritual armor to help us withstand this enemy's relentless attacks. In today's message, Pastor Tom highlights why Christians must put on that armor, and specifically, having the right kind of shoes for battle. Consider all these questions carefully as Tom Pennington begins today's study right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
We're examining in detail the spiritual armor that God intends to protect us from the great enemy of our souls. The armor that he's talking about comes to us from Christ. And it's not literal armor, but armor that protects our minds from wrong thinking. That's because the battle between God and Satan is primarily fought in the minds of men. It's a battle of ideas. It's a battle of philosophies and ideologies and just plain ordinary thinking that either conforms to the truth of God or the lies of Satan. Understand this, and I've made this point several times in our study, and I think it's important for us to grasp. Every thought, every idea, every philosophy, every concept that exists is part of that great spiritual struggle between God and Satan. For example, when you read the newspaper, or you read a magazine, or you watch a movie, or you watch a television program, or you hear the lyrics of a song, or you have a conversation with a friend over lunch or over the water cooler, every single thought, every idea ultimately comes either from God or from Satan. That is, it can be traced back to being true and therefore stemming from God and flowing from God, or it can be classified as error or a lie and it can be traced back to Satan. There are no neutral ideas. Psalm 1 portrays the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And it says there's every human way, that's the way of the wicked, and then there's God's way, which is the way of the Bible. Psalm 1:2. That's it. There are no neutral ideas. The same point is made by our Lord in John 8 when he says that there is Satan, who is the father of all lies, all error, all untruths, all falsehood, and then there is God, who is the author of all that is true and right. That's it. Our sinful thoughts, then, understand this. Our sinful thoughts ultimately don't originate with us, but rather with the father of lies, because he is the fountainhead of all error, of all lies, of all untruth. So we need to be protected in this battle between God and Satan, this battle of ideas. We need to be protected with Christ's own armor. And that's what we're learning how to do. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, Paul talks about this armor that we're to put on. And particularly in verses 14 to 17, he details the armor itself. And there are six different pieces that we're looking at together that, metaphorically speaking, is armor that protects our thinking from the lies of Satan and shields us with the truth of God. Now, We've looked at several of these pieces already. We've looked at three of the pieces of armor that are of the six that are detailed here. The first piece we discovered is the belt of truth in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. We said that the belt, as we sort of unfolded and unpacked this passage, the belt is a growing knowledge of biblical truth. If we're going to be protected from Satan's lies, we need a growing knowledge of biblical truth. The second piece of armor is also in verse 14. It's the breastplate of righteousness, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We have a breastplate that shields the vital organs that support our life, as it were, that is made up of, that consists of righteousness. Not our own personal righteousness, but rather the righteousness that is ours through Jesus Christ, our imputed righteousness. God credits the believing sinner with the righteous life of Jesus Christ. That's called justification. And we said that the breastplate we wear, then, is the practical application of the doctrine of justification. It is thinking about and applying the truth that in Christ I am righteous before God. That protects me from Satan's attacks. The third piece of armor we looked at was the shoes or sandals of the gospel. Look at verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we unfolded this passage and identified the shoes of the gospel or the sandals of the gospel this way. It is a growing confidence in the personal implications of the gospel of peace. We come to understand that through the gospel, through the good news, we have peace with God. And as we apply that, as we think about that, as we put that on, it gives us, like the Roman soldiers' cleated sandals, stability to fight against the false ideas that Satan launches at us. So those are the first three pieces. Today we come to the fourth piece of armor that Paul identifies here in this sort of extended metaphor of how we're protected against Satan. And he says it is the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Look at verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, in addition to all is a good translation here. Some translations, perhaps the one that you're using, translates verse 16 above all, as if the shield were more important than the other three pieces we've already learned about. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is just making a logical transition. He presents these six pieces of armor in two groups of three. The three pieces that are in the first group, the belt, the breastplate, and the sandals or shoes, are all fastened directly onto the body. And as long as the soldier's awake, and as long as he's near a potential battle, those pieces stay perpetually on him. The second three that we begin to look at today, you take up when it's time for battle. You put them on or take them up when it's time for the battle to begin. So the first three you put on, the second three you take up when there is an immediate threat. And so we are to take up the shield. Again, to fully understand the metaphor Paul is using, we have to put ourselves back in that time. The Ephesian believers reading this would have seen Roman soldiers, if not every day in their city, probably every day, but certainly on a regular basis. And so they would have understood and had the picture immediately drawn in their minds. We don't, so we have to sort of reconstruct that a little bit. Let me explain to you the typical Roman soldier's shield. In the Roman army, there were two kinds of shields. There was a small, round shield in the shape of a circle, about 30 inches in diameter, usually. This was mainly used to deflect sword thrust in close fighting. This was a shield that was used sometimes, but really didn't become the main issue for the Roman soldier until the time of Constantine, some 300 years after Christ. most of the Roman Empire's history, the primary shield that Roman soldiers used was a large, full-body shield. The Greek word that's used here by Paul is clearly the word for this second type of shield. Not the large round, or not the small round one, rather, but rather the large, full-body shield. In fact, the Greek word from which this word shield comes is the word that's used for door in Greek. Because it was the shield was shaped a lot like an ancient door. The Latin name was a scutum. Several ancient writers describe it, including Polybius, who describes it in some detail. Let me tell you how he described it, as this historian from the Roman times describes the shield. He says that it was typically 2.5 feet wide, so 2.5 feet wide, some 30 inches, and it was 4 feet in height. Now, the average Roman citizen was smaller than the average Texan, and so the people were smaller. So this was, in essence, a full-body shield, 2.5 feet wide, 4 feet high. Its size is probably what gave birth to that famous saying by a mother of Sparta, perhaps you've heard, who told her son that he should return from battle either with his shield or on it. That is, with it in victory or on it as his funeral bier. It was a large, door-shaped shield, 2.5 feet wide, 4 feet long. It was made up of a frame, a wooden frame. Again, this Roman historian tells us that the frame or carcass was made of 2 planks of wood glued together in a convex shape, so sort of curving out from the soldier in order to better shield him. It was about a handbreadth thick, and once the 2 planks of wood had been glued together in that sort of convex shape, overlaying the wood was first a piece of canvas. And then over the canvas, glued on top of the canvas and nailed to it, was leather, usually calfskin leather. Then the top edge of the shield and the bottom edge of this long door-like shield were covered with strips of iron, protected against the swinging sword that might come down upon it, as well as to protect it when it was set on the ground, as it always was when the soldier was in the middle of the battle. On the front of this convex door-shaped shield, on the front of it, in the center, was typically an iron medallion or metal plate, a sort of iron boss that was there to not only for decoration, but to deflect stones and javelins that were thrown. One other interesting thing about the Roman shield is that usually, historians tell us that just before the battle, the shields were soaked in water. And there's a reason for that, which I'll explain in a moment. Now, why was the shield so important? What was its function? Well, understand this, although weapons have changed a great deal in the 2,000 years since Paul's time, much of the theory of warfare hasn't. Many of you in this room are old enough to remember the night America launched the first Gulf War in the early 90s. You'll remember that we all listened or watched as it began with an intense air assault. It was called shock and awe. You remember that? It was only after that intense bombardment that our commanders sent in the ground troops, the bulk of the ground troops. Why is that? Well, because the air assault was intended to do several things. It was intended to produce casualties, to weaken the enemy's ranks, to weaken their resolve to fight, and to disrupt their command structure. That air assault was intended to do all of those things. Well, that same theory of combat existed during the time of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, and honestly, even up to 3,000 years ago. But instead of stealth bombers and instead of missiles, their shock and awe was carried out by flaming arrows and spears and other projectiles. Listen to the online encyclopedia Wikipedia describe the process of battle. Incendiary arrows, that is, arrows that are set on fire, were used throughout the ancient periods. The simplest flaming arrows had oil or resin-soaked material tied just below the arrowhead and were effective against wooden structures. Both the Assyrians and the Judeans used fire arrows at the siege of Lachish in 701 B.C., 700 years before Christ, they were using this method. More sophisticated devices, Wikipedia goes on to say, were developed by the Romans, which had iron boxes and tubes which were filled with incendiary substances and attached to arrows or spears. And these arrows could be launched either by hand, one at a time, or by a throwing machine that the Romans had designed. Essentially, a sort of machine gun of burning arrows or javelins. Now, it's impossible for us to fully appreciate the terror that this would produce on an army of that time, on an opposing army. Imagine yourself for a moment now on the battlefield opposite one of those armies of the ancient world. You're there standing next to your fellow soldiers. You're beginning slowly to march ahead. You see the enemy up ahead. You know what it's like. You're trained in taking them on by hand. But all of a sudden, breaking the silence of that morning, comes an absolute onslaught, a barrage that darkens the sky of flaming arrows. Arrows set aflame, in some cases javelins set aflame, hurling through the air, thrown by a sort of ancient machine gun. Hundreds coming down and showering upon you and your ranks. The shield then was to protect the soldier's entire body from all of the flying missiles that were launched on an opposing army on the battlefield. Paul uses the image of a Roman soldier's shield to make a crucial spiritual lesson for us. Let's look at our spiritual shield. Now that we understand what the Roman soldier's shield was like and how it was used, let's look at how he uses that analogy here in our spiritual shield. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. Now, this verse is going to explain to us several important concepts about our shield. First, I want you to see the nature of our shield. It is the shield of faith, or the shield which is faith. That Roman soldier had a shield that was made of a couple pieces of wood glued together with canvas covering it, and then leather covering it, and then iron on the top and the bottom and the front with armholes for him to hold it. And that shielded him on the battlefield, his full body, from the onslaught of those flying missiles. Our shield is not that. Our shield is faith. What protects us from all of those flying, flaming missiles on the battlefield in the war between God and Satan is faith. Now, Paul has already explained the importance of faith in this letter, saving faith. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the good news that brought you salvation, having also believed, there's the verb form of faith, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. He says, salvation came to you through the channel of faith. In verse 15, he makes reference to the same thing. But over in chapter 2, verse 8, he makes it crystal clear. Very familiar passage. For by grace you have been spiritually rescued or saved through faith. The channel through which you received your spiritual rescue was faith. And that salvation, including faith, did not have its source in you. It was not out of yourselves. Instead, it was the gift of God. And so, faith was instrumental in our salvation. Faith was the channel through which we received salvation. Or to use a different illustration, faith was the cup in which we received the gift of salvation, the drink of living water in Christ. Now in chapter 6, now that we're in Christ, faith becomes not only the means for our salvation, as we saw earlier, but it becomes our spiritual shield. Now, let me make a very important point here. Do not be confused by what Paul is saying about the shield, which is faith. He is not saying that our faith protects us from Satan. It's not our faith. It's whom our faith is in. You see, many Christians misunderstand what faith is and the place of faith. Understand this. Faith is not some power that resides in me. Instead, it is a simple response to God and to His Word. Faith is not what protects me from Satan any more than it is faith that saves me. Faith is merely the means or the channel through which I'm saved, and faith is merely the means or channel through which I am protected. The key is the object. It is never faith that accomplishes anything. It is the object of our faith. And what's the object of saving faith? What is the object of faith that brings spiritual rescue? It's Christ and His work. The only legitimate object of the faith that brings spiritual rescue to the sinner is Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His substitutionary death, and His resurrection. That's it. The only hope you have, if you're not in Christ, the only hope you have of being right with God, of not enduring His wrath forever, as Jesus taught, is to place your sole trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, in His perfect life, in His substitutionary death, and in the reality of His resurrection. That's your only hope. That's the object of saving faith. So what's the object of sanctifying faith? The faith that takes us, once we're Christians, and moves us toward spiritual growth and holiness. The object of sanctifying faith is the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and His Word. Now, understand this. Faith, then, is simply a believer laying hold of God's resources. John Calvin put it like this: faith is nothing and can do nothing without the Word. Faith, then, the object of sanctifying faith, the object of saving faith, is Christ as revealed in the Word. The object of sanctifying faith is what God says about Himself and us in His Word. That's the shield. Now, God is often referred to as our shield in the Old Testament. Here we're told faith is our shield. How does that connect? How does that relate? Let me show you. You remember in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, God tells Abraham He's his shield. But this particular image becomes even more obvious in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 30. And by the way, I want you to notice as I go through a couple of these verses in the Psalms, how connected the concept of shield and God and His Word, how those three things are often connected. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, His way is blameless. The Word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. Again, notice that God becomes a shield to us through the Word which He has spoken to us. Let's look at another one. Look at Psalm 115, and I actually have more than a dozen, but I'm only going to show you in my notes here, but I'm only going to show you a couple. Look at Psalm 115, and you'll see the same concept. Psalm 115 and verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The nation is called to trust in God because He's the shield of the nation. The priests, verse 10, are called to trust in the Lord because He's their shield. Verse 11, all those who fear the Lord are to put their trust in the Lord, for He is their shield, their protection. Here we're just told God is our shield.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 5 of his series, The Armor of God. Tom will have part 6 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. What does leadership in the church look like from a biblical perspective? In his book, Loving Christ by Leading His Sheep, Tom Pennington explains from Scripture 3 key principles to be an effective church leader. To be a biblical leader, one that honors Christ, the head of the church, you must understand and implement these principles. Purchase your copy of Loving Christ by Leading His Sheep today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals just like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.